Today's religion is typified by championing tolerance, change, and mystery. Engaging, entertaining religion, not exactly demanding. We've taught the rising generation to give the benefit of the doubt to the unknown, since truth is personal, you know, truth for you, truth for me. We assume that tolerance is the least we can afford to those who have values different from us. Change is another important component of modern religion. Change in moral standards, yes. Change in religious practices, yes. One study a few years ago concluded that Christians in America have found church shopping as a way of life. 1 in 7 adults changes churches each year. 1 in 6 regularly rotates among congregations. The process theologians, as they're called, even go so far as to suggest that God changes. He too is developing and changing along with everything else in the universe, so they say. And surely the ultimate being is mysterious. Many people promote the idea today of a God who is so removed from us, so different from us, that he is more like a force than a father. I'm sure I've told you before of the Christian clergyman that I was meeting with regularly for a while, who, when I asked him if he thought that God was personal, he paused for a moment, said he'd never been asked that question before, stared thoughtfully into the fire, and then concluded that no, he didn't think that God was personal. Tolerant, changing and accommodating, ever tantalizingly mysterious and undefinable. Is that your notion of Christianity? Is that what you've come looking for in a spiritual renewal, perhaps, today? Well, if so, then I think you might be interested in the topic of our study this morning. Today, we come to the next in a series of minor prophets that we've been looking at in the Old Testament. We come to the little book of Micah. You'll find that in your Bibles if you're using the Bible provided in the West Hall, beginning on page 919. The book of Micah, beginning on page 919. And here in the main hall, if you're using the Bibles that are provided, you'll find it beginning on page 970. Now, while you're turning there, I should remind you that these are the minor prophets, not in the sense that they are unimportant, but in that their books are fairly short. And they are included from the earliest of times, we find, in one scroll, and they're referred to as the 12, even though their prophesying took place over 5 different centuries. Anyway, Micah is one of the earliest of these. He was writing in a day not too unlike our own. We find when we turn to this book that the nation of Israel is in deep trouble, and almost all of it, it seems, trouble with God. If you turn, for example, to chapter 7, the last chapter in the book of Micah, you see something of the situation in which Micah's prophecy found the nation of Judah. Prophesying around the same time as Isaiah in the 8th century B.C., Micah describes the terrible depths to which God's people had fallen as her society dissolved and misery ensued. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept away from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. Micah is speaking here, it seems, as the people of God personified. He's speaking for all of them. And he was experiencing, they were experiencing, disappointment. No grapes. His cravings unfulfilled. And what a powerful couplet that is there in verse 2. He makes it clear that even though these may be supposed to be the people of God, the godly people are not to be found. Murder is widespread. Rulers are corrupt. Justice is perverted through bribery. It's a rich man's world, according to Micah. So far has the rot gone that no one is able to trust each other. Even spouses one can't trust. The family had disintegrated. I believe I've shared with you before about sitting at dinner one night listening to a friend from China tell me of the denunciations that went on during the Cultural Revolution of Mao back in the 1960s. With evident shame and distress from memories which were then over 30 years old, this friend recounted the meetings in which one person after another would stand and denounce someone else in a frantic attempt to appear more loyal than the next so as to remove themselves from any suspicion. He told me of family members denouncing each other. And finally, of the deeply destructive and bitter effect that it had in his own family and throughout the nation on every level of society, from the nation and the government down to the individual families. Well, from such party meetings to revolutionary gatherings around a guillotine in 18th century Paris, to the streets of ancient Israel, it seems, we have mastered the art of caring about ourselves and things more than about even God himself. Learning to get drunk or lie or sleep with someone you're not married to or steal or even murder begins to embitter life and at the same time to belittle our experience of it. And yet when we read this prophecy, though the situation is so grim, we find that Micah was not hopeless. Here in these verses in chapter 7, if you look at the very next verse, verse 7, you see this. Micah wasn't hopeless. Why not despair if this is the situation? Well, it's not for any reason residing in God's people. Go on and read the next verse, verse 7. But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Micah's hope in his terribly difficult situation was based not in himself or in God's people, but in God himself. That was the basis of his hope. Notice there at the beginning of verse 7, it begins with, but. Micah admitted the situation was grievous, but, he said, he has hope in God, and so he watches and he waits. He has hope that God will see and hear and will respond, and so he calls God my Savior. So if this is the situation that Micah found among God's people in the years just before and after the fall of the northern kingdom, a situation full of sin and evil that the Lord abhors, what is it that Micah says the Lord does want? Is God basically tolerant and changing and mysterious? What does God desire? Well, as we look through this book, we want to notice three basic things that God says he wants. What does God want? Well, perhaps the clearest thing, and the thing that takes up most of the book, is that God wants wrongs rebuked. God wants wrongs rebuked, even among his own people. In fact, this seems to be the theme that predominates in Micah, except for a couple of the more hope-filled chapters, like chapters 4 and 7. The book seems to be a three series of prophecies, chapters 1 and 2, and then chapters 3 to 5, and then chapters 6 and 7. And in each of these, the sins of God's people are condemned. At the very beginning of the book, the Lord lays out clearly that that's what this vision he was giving Micah was all about. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And he then goes on to lay out in these first two chapters a harrowing vision of judgment. Let's just keep reading with verse 3. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. And again, skipping on to chapter 2, at the beginning there in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. As you keep reading, you find they had even sunk to the level of loving false prophets and false prophecies. Look there in chapter 2, verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You can understand why the Lord says on down in verse 11 of chapter 2. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. Now, the point there is not the wine and beer so much. It's the fact that it's the plenty that they wanted to hear about. They wanted prophets who would tell them that the land was going to be full, full of good things for them. Those would be the ones that they would listen to. They picked their prophets the way people may pick their psychics, but never pick their bankers or their doctors. You know, can you imagine picking your doctor on the basis of how cheery and optimistic his diagnosis is? Well, this is what they were doing. And so God would judge the people for their sin. Both Samaria, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, would be judged. Everyone would be judged for their sins. And notice how severe this judgment would be. I thought back in chapter 1, verse 3, that language that he uses sounds a bit like Jonathan Edwards, doesn't it? You know, we were thinking about how severe some of Edwards' language was in that sermon a couple of weeks ago. The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. Now, friends, don't misunderstand. Treads here does not mean simply walks on, like God is some Paul Bunyan walking from hill to hill, crossing giant stepping stones. No. This treading is a crushing. It's the weight of divine righteousness bearing down on his sinful, treasonous creatures, those who are more committed to their sins than they are to him. Now, some, like Cambridge New Testament professor C.H. Dodd, have tried to redefine and depersonalize God's wrath as merely, I quote, the inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe, end of quote. But the picture here in Micah is clear, and it's nothing like that. God wants wrong rebuked, and he will do it. He will do it through his tools of Assyria and of Babylon. He will do it directly to people as they live in a decaying culture. He will do it finally himself, and he will do it forever. Their sins are sins of the heart, idolatry that's described, covetousness. And God will oppose them to the end. We know from history that within a few years of Micah's having given this prophecy, the Assyrians did in fact destroy Samaria. That northern 10 tribes of Israel were lost to history as they were invaded by the empire of Assyria. And the disaster which Micah prophesied for Jerusalem, for the southern kingdom, also took place about 150 years later. It came decades, as I say, after Micah's prophecy. You can read about that if you want this afternoon in 2 Kings chapter 18. Anyway, the second series of prophecies in chapters 3 to 5 say the same kinds of things about the sin that needs to be rebuked. In chapter 3, verse 4, we find that God says that he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. And then down in verse 8 of chapter 3, you find Micah's commission about as clearly as it's put anywhere in the book. 3:8, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Chapters 3 and 5 go on and catalog yet more sins on the part of God's people. The leaders were abusing the people for their own ends. Chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 describes this in graphic language that hardly bears reading. But the horror of the language reflected the horror of the lives that were being lived. Friends, it is a terrible perversion for those who are entrusted with leadership for the good of the people instead to use and abuse their authority and the people themselves for the leader's own ends, even when it is at great cost to those they are charged with protecting. But that is exactly the abuse that was going on here among God's people. We also find Micah charging them with falsely trusting, pridefully trusting in their own military strength, with not respecting the sanctity of human life, with despising justice and distorting rights and even bribing judges. Look at that phrase in verse 11 of chapter 3. Her leaders judge for a price. The root of it all is right there in verse 2 of chapter 3. In that first phrase, you hate good and love evil. Sin at root is a matter of the heart, isn't it? It's not merely a matter of conforming to standards. It is a matter of what we love. What was it Jesus said? Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Well, it's no surprise that if their hearts were like this, then what they did was evil, acting out their evil thoughts. So chapter 3 condemns the false prophets. Chapter 5, the false confidence that they inspired in the false gods that they worshipped. Look down in chapter 5 at verse 12. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. Now, friends, just meditate on that for a moment. Consider what God's people were doing. These were the people to whom God had revealed himself. These were the people who had been specially loved by God, and now they were turning into people who were observing clouds and reading chicken entrails. They loaded up on carved images and sacred stones. They had dotted the land with images, which basically were the physical equivalent of telling God to get lost. These are our gods that we will turn to and rely on. It was as if they had plastered themselves with labels saying that they belonged to someone else. Their cities were full of people who bowed down to, it says in verse 13, the work of their own hands. This is what the people who had been delivered from slavery in Egypt by God were putting their confidence in? That's just extraordinary, isn't it? Well, it's because of all this, as he says up in chapter 3, verse 4, that God will punish them. He will have them besieged and destroyed. He will wipe out their leaders and bring the nations into the agony of exile in Babylon. He will cause the nations to gloat at their fall as he deserts them, returning them to the nations from whence they came. And it is this desertion that is his greatest rebuke of them. This is all described very simply in chapter 5, verse 3. That one phrase, Israel will be abandoned. Israel will be abandoned. Abandoned by whom? Well, by God, of course. It's that idea that we've seen up in chapter 3, verse 4. That they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. These are the consequences for sin. And the most fundamental consequence of sin is the alienation that it brings about between us and God. We are separated from God by our sins. In this verse, in chapter 3, verse 4, you have depicted humans, the leaders of Israel, who are seeking God in prayer. I mean, how much more religious can you get? These people are clearly doing religious things. They're coming to pray. But look what it says here in verse 4. God will not answer them, we read, because of the evil they have done. God would act to these people as they had acted to their own people. When they turned to him for help, he will not hear them. He will not answer them. They listened to prophets for hire, false prophets. They were not leading people to God, but really leading people away from God. Look at God's promised punishment in verse 6 of chapter 3. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness, without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. Friend, this is the heart of God's punishment. He was cutting off communication with them. He wasn't taking their calls. He wasn't speaking to them. He wanted and he would have a separation because of their sins. They had chosen their sins rather than him. And so he ratified that choice. Now, if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, I know that this little book may sound pretty severe, but you must understand the reality of sin that the Bible represents is severe. It is a severe reality for us who are made in God's image to separate ourselves from God by our sin, to prefer our own ways rather than God's ways. That is a severe reality. Every sin, according to the Bible, is an affront against God, a rebellion against his authority, a refusal to take his wisdom, frankly, a rejection of his love. And can't you see something of its stupidity? It's clear in this book when you read through it. I wonder if it's clear to you this morning in your own life. As you look back over your own life, consider what havoc your sin wreaks in your own life. What has been the harvest of your selfishness and pride? What has been the harvest of your anger, of the bribe you offered, of your physical involvement with someone you're not married to, of your love of what God hates, of your indifference to what God loves, of your ignoring God and his word day after day after day? What has been the fruit of that in your life? Oh, friend, I can promise you it is not good. Even if you're here as a Christian, I wonder if this picture seems a little severe to you. Well, consider the day that you live in. We worship a God, according to this book of Micah, that a Christian publisher today would not invent. A God who has not merely a capacity for wrath, but a commitment to wrath in the presence of sin. Oh, friend, if you're a Christian here this morning and you're puzzling over God's wrath, you're puzzling over his punishment of sin, over hell, and wondering how to comprehend it, let me suggest to you that you look at the cross. Consider how much God hates sin. Look at the cross and see the extent to which he is willing to go in order to deal with it. God wants to rebuke wrong, even especially the wrong within his own people. But what else does this prophet tell us that God wants? Let me tell you a second thing that Micah clearly brings out that God wants. God wants his people restored. God wants his people restored. In every section where we read of the severity of God's judgment, we also read something of the sweetness of the hope of his salvation. In chapter 2, we read in chapter 2, verse 12, after the initial two-chapter-long burst of denunciation, some words that come like light, a burst of light in the darkness. Chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. Do you notice that trilogy of saving intents? I will gather. I will bring together. I will bring together. God is saying that he will save all of his remnant, as he calls them. Then go over to chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Look down at verse 10. Writhe in agony, O daughter of Jerusalem, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. This prophecy of exile, but then restoration, was fulfilled, as I say, over 100 years later. And when the Israelites, when Jerusalem rather, was captured by the Babylonians, and many of the Israelites were taken into exile in Babylon. And then 70 years later, under Ezra and Nehemiah, a remnant were restored as God rescued them from the hand of their enemies, just as the Lord had promised through Micah. He would have the restoration of his people. And then look to the last chapter again, to chapter 7 at verse 8. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. Until he pleads my case and establishes my right, he will bring me out into the light. I will see his justice. Micah speaks here as restored Jerusalem. Micah knew that Jerusalem was beleaguered not fundamentally because of either Judah's weakness or Assyria's strength, but because of God's justice. And he was confident that that same justice would continue until God brought those who were truly his to victory and to restoration. So all of the ferocious language of God's wrath and judgment against his people's sin shouldn't leave you with the idea that that was all that the Lord spoke to his people through Micah. On the base of the promise of judgment, if you will, there was to be built promises of a restoration of God's rebuked, chastened people. The remnant was to inherit the promises of Israel as a whole. So after all the trials and troubles, God would reestablish his people in righteousness and justice. So although God's word to his people was stern and ominous, it wasn't finally hopeless or despairing. All of those who loved God more than his blessings would see their way through the chastening. They or their children after them would be restored. God's people would again be lifted up. They would be forgiven. Why? Because God wanted it that way. Friend, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I can't think of anything you should want more than to be saved from your sins. Surely there's something in your own conscience that tells you of your own sins. You may well believe that there is a God. You may have some sense that you will give an account to him. Last weekend in Minneapolis, I was talking to a Muslim who agreed with me that we do sin. But he had a more optimistic imagination than I did about his ability to defend himself before God. He thought that if he lived a life that could be good enough that God would forgive him. But he had an idea that if he sinned only so much, but then did so many virtuous things, surely those would outweigh or even erase these sins. But that's not the picture the Bible presents for us. Oh, friend, you can't save yourself. You need to be saved. You need to be saved by a completely righteous God. You need to be one of those people whom God wants to save. And how are you one of those? By realizing that though you're made in your image, you've rebelled against him in your sin and confessing that openly. And then by looking at Christ, by seeing what God has done and coming in Christ and living a perfect life and dying on the cross to take the penalty for the sins of all of those who would ever return to God. And then by doing just that yourself, repenting of your sins and trusting in this Christ who's died for sinners like you and like me. All people who will ever be saved are continuing to be saved now. You may still be among their number. While there is time, there is hope. Friend, repent of your sins. Believe in Christ. So many things claim our attention these days. You know, war and diplomacy are of huge importance. But you know they won't have the final say in this world, not even in Washington. Democracies and dictators may come and go on the stage of history. Assyria rises and invades and falls, as does Babylon and Greece and Rome and the Ottoman Empire, and we could go on, but God is working his sovereign purposes out. They will not be thwarted. And these sovereign purposes will not revolve finally around any merely human government, whether American or any other. God, according to this book, will exalt his people. And they are of every nation, tribe, people, and language. And the way that God exalts his people, sinners all, is only through Christ. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his righteousness being accounted to us that God's justice is satisfied. As God's wrath was poured out on Christ for our sins, we are united to Christ and received by God in him. Christ is the center of our hope. Oh, my Christian brothers and sisters here this morning, realize that this is not only God's desire, but this is his decision. He has decided to effect this, to make certain that it will happen. He has decided that his people will be restored, that we will be saved. And this is our hope. How else would you hope to have a part in that heavenly city were it not for his decision to exalt and include sinners like you and me? We couldn't in 1,000 years work our way from our sin into God's holy presence, but because it is his decreed will, it will happen. And this is the basis for our hope. You know, as a congregation, our so-called fortunes may wax and wane. This congregation now in its 126th year has seen good times and bad. We have seen decades of growth and decades of decline. But our hope is not finally centered in this building, as lovely as it is. Our hope is not finally centered in this place or this gathering together or in each other. Our hope is in God who saves. Our hope is in him and what he will do with his people. He may at some point scatter and disperse this congregation. Our religious freedoms may so erode that we can no longer meet and publicly expound God's word. Public meetings may become difficult. Or on the other hand, we may become so numerous that we have difficulty all gathering here. But of all these matters, great and small, none are the determining factors in our final restoration. This is made certain in Christ. It is in him that we have our certainty and our hope and our confidence that God will have his people gathered together and exalted, and therefore it will be so. Our confidence is in God, and that God wants his people restored. So in Micah, it is revealed that God wants wrongs rebuked and his people restored. But a third thing, God also, we see, wants his character known. God wants his character known. If the basic message, literally most of the verses in Micah, are taken up, or if the basic message is that wrongs would be rebuked, and then on top of that, we find the glorious news that God's people would be restored, crowning it all in this book is the message that it is God's desire to have his character known, both in judgment and in mercy. This is what seems to be the jewel at the center of the vision of the future given here. Behind, above, in all of God's judgment and restoration is God's commitment to make himself known. So God would have his supremacy acknowledged. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. You see, the reassembling of the nation wasn't to be simply for the good of his people, but so that God's supremacy would be acknowledged. It was God who had done it. And God wanted himself seen as being sovereign and supreme over the nations. It was God who had done it, just as he delivered the people from Egypt in the Exodus, thus showing his supremacy over their gods. So now God would deliver his people, this time from Babylon, showing his supremacy over their gods. And that famous tranquility there of verse 3 in chapter 4, you know, nations beating their swords into plowshares, that will not come through a League of Nations or a UN or a Pax Americana. No, that vision will come as part of God's own reign. In verse 3, it is God who is judging or ruling. In the day envisioned here, there need be no more covetous, no more robbery and war, no more injustice of any kind, and therefore no more fear. Justice and peace, seemingly separated at the fall with the introduction of our sin into the world, justice and peace will reign together as God himself reigns. Chapter 4 begins with this beautiful imagery. After the severity of the end of chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. It's a 180-degree change from the verse just before, talking about judgment, where Micah said that Jerusalem will be plowed like a field. Here, God is making it clear that his ultimate plans will be for the exaltation of this place as a reflection of his own greatness. And we read at the end of that verse, verse 1, that peoples will stream to it. Why? Why has it become such a hub? Well, look at verse 2. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." People of all nations will be turned to God. And as a result, he continues, the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the word of God, which in Micah's day had become scarce even among God's own people, this word would be in this day of redemption like a river of life going out from God to all of God's world. Friends, what a glorious vision this is of God reconciling the world to himself, God ruling supreme over his world. What a great hope. God exalts his people as a means of exalting himself. We are not the end. Even the bride in the book of Revelation is glorious insofar as she reflects the glory of the Son, the glory of the bridegroom. So the exaltation of God's people as they're restored is ultimately for the glory of God, so that God himself is glorified through his people. With wrong rebuked and his people restored, God assumes his obvious rule and reign. So God wants his sovereignty acknowledged. He also wants his righteousness remembered. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. God wants his righteousness remembered. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Here God recalls his blessings to his people. He reminds them of his miraculous delivery of them from Pharaoh's power and of his preservation of them through the wilderness, his bringing them into the promised land. God had acted righteously toward them, and he wanted them to remember that. His chastising and deliverance of his people was to call to mind, in sharp contrast with their own unrighteousness, God's utter and complete righteousness in the way he had dealt with his people. In fact, their wickedness only made God's rightness in his dealings with them stand out all the more. And at the time of prophesying both judgment and restoration, lest they should be tempted to charge God with unrighteousness in this, God wanted to remind them of how he had treated them in the past. And they could in no way say that God had dealt harshly with them. God had been gracious to his people, as God has been to every one of us sitting here this morning. So God is supreme, and he wanted that known. God is righteous, and he wanted that known. God also wanted his mercy shown. This is how this little book concludes. If you look over in chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. So Micah says there is pardon for sin. There is forgiveness for transgression. There is mercy and compassion and hope for liberation from the tyranny of our own sins. This is the Lord's final word through Micah to his people. So if God would be supreme, if he would have his righteousness remembered, and if he would do this by including you and me, this would also entail God displaying his mercy. His mercy. Did you notice there in verse 18 whose transgressions are forgiven? Look in verse 18. Who, he says, forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance. It's not everyone that's forgiven. You know, some people think that it's God's business to forgive. That's what God does. Well, no, according to the Bible, it's not everyone that's forgiven. It's not even everyone of Israel, God's visible inheritance. It's only those who are of the remnant. And they are those who fear the Lord, who humble themselves before God alone, who repent of their sins, who put their hope in God, who trust in him. In fact, I wonder how you would answer this question. Why would God forgive at all? Why would God forgive? You know, that's a very important question. In some ways, it's the most puzzling question you could think of once you get to know the God of the Bible. Why would he do this? We think sometimes of what's called the problem of evil in its various forms of why God judges sins. But in many ways, the more pressing question, the more you think of it, the more you understand God's goodness and justice, is why God would ever not punish us for our sins. Why God would show mercy, given that God hates sin as he does, and those who identify themselves with their sin in opposition to him, why would God ever forgive? And we find that Micah's prophecy of judgment ends with a consideration of what God is like about this particularly. It's only because of his character that we have any hope at all. It is only because of God's character, of what this God is really like in and of himself, that you and I have any hope at all. In fact, Micah's name means, who is like our God? And Micah knows that it is only because of God's incomparable character that you and I have any hope at all. So we find in chapter 7, verse 18, this very question Micah poses. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? Who forgives sins like God? No one. That's the implied answer. Friends, if God did not forgive sins, then Micah was wasting his time. Why turn up and talk to the people at all? For that matter, I'm wasting my time if God doesn't forgive sins, and so are you. Why sit here on a perfectly good Sunday morning listening to all this stuff if you don't think you've sinned and that there's a possibility that God would forgive you of those sins? But what we find out here is that God is a God like this. If God doesn't forgive people of our sins, well, then we're all sunk. We've traveled beyond the region in which there's any hope at all. We've gone beyond it. But that's not the case. So we read here in verse 18, you do not stay angry forever. No matter how much God may punish his people in Micah's day, Micah knew that God, in his love to his people, would pardon and forgive. And this is in no small part because of that lovely phrase that we read at the end of verse 18, where we find that God delights to show mercy. What a wonderful thing about our God, that he delights to show mercy. Sometimes we may think of God as begrudgingly loving us, you know, sort of his head turned, his eyes squinting, holding his nose. You know, maybe we think that the very clever and self-giving atoning son has outwitted the judgmental father, and therefore God had to accept us. But friends, that's not the picture in the Bible. The picture in the Bible here in the Old Testament finds this God is a God who delights in showing mercy. It is his desire and his joy to show mercy. And how good that is for us, because friend, you need mercy. If you are anything like me, and in this you are, you need mercy. And I've got good news for you. We have a God who delights in showing mercy. This is the God who speaks honestly to us of our sins, who prophesies restoration so that he will be exalted and glorified. And how will he do that in our lives? By showing mercy to us. So we read in verse 19, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. He will deliver his people from bondage to our sins as surely as he delivered the Israelites from the bondage of the Egyptians. He continues in the last verse, you will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. God will be true to his word and merciful to his people. God wants his character known, his sovereign, righteous, merciful character known and seen and loved. So that's God. What does God want? God wants wrongs rebuked, his people restored, and his character known. That's God. What about you? God wants wrong rebuked. Do you? I imagine some here this morning are more committed to holding on to their own sins than they are to God doing what is right. That is the state of all of us, really, until we're saved. God wants his people restored. Do you? This might hit a bit closer to home for some others here. Perhaps you're on board with the morality of the Bible. You think it's a good, healthy book for society. You've always thought it was a good thing. But perhaps you've never thought much about God's people, God's concern for his people. God wants his character known. Do you? And here I think is really the bullseye. This is the center of it. God acts so that his sovereignty, his righteousness, his mercy will be known. He acts to reveal himself. Now, do you care that much about God, honestly? Let's say that you've taken on some beneficial aspects of Christianity. But do you really care about God? Perhaps religion for you has been more a matter of guilt-induced fire insurance. Perhaps more a social thing. You like some of the people here. You like some of the meetings. Perhaps it's a moral encouragement to you. But does your religion really have much to do with God? Is knowing God central to your own life? Is knowing God central to what you desire to give your life to? Friend, if you're a Christian, it is. Look back at chapter 6, verse 6. Some of the most famous words in the book. We read them corporately earlier in the service. Do you want to know how you can come before the Lord today? Look at chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God wants us to give not, he says, sacrifices. Rather, he wants us to submit to his authority. That is to humble ourselves before our sovereign God. He wants us to act justly. He wants us to love mercy. And so as we do those things, we reflect to the world around us the God that we worship as his character is mirrored in ours, his sovereignty and our humility before him, his justice in ours, his mercy in ours. Friend, if you failed in any of this, then what you need is to be forgiven by God. And how can you be forgiven by God? Only through the Messiah. There's the famous prophecy in chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The deliverance that God would provide would come from a very unexpected place. The word translated here, small, in verse 2 is not the normal word for small. It means even less than that, really. It means trifling. There would be no hope out of mighty Jerusalem, but out of little Bethlehem, just to kind of underscore that it was God who was doing this, out of little Bethlehem, a town of absolutely no national consequence, let alone international, except for the fact that that's where King David was from, another unlikely ruler chosen by God sovereignly. And who was this ruler whose origins are from of old, from ancient times? Well, whatever else that phrase may mean, whether or not it implies eternity here, it certainly is an unheard of phrase to use about a person. According to the Bible, our lot in life is from of old. God's people are from of old. God's action toward his people as their redeemer is from of old. God's mercy and love and sovereignty and truth are from of old. But a person is never anywhere else said to be from of old. Now, had Micah gone off his rocker? He's just said the person is from Bethlehem, and he said that his origins are from of old. What on earth could that mean? Well, who would have origins both from of old and be from Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, and who was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. We find in chapter 5, verse 4, that this coming ruler will have a glorious ministry. He will stand and shepherd his flock, we read, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. God would have his justice done in this world. Who would so represent God and have such lavish promises for success? Jesus Christ alone will judge the world. His greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ embodies both the sovereignty and the righteousness of God. And even more than that, we find in verse 5 that this one, this ruler, it says, shall be their peace. In him, in this ruler, their peace will be embodied. In him, their peace will be accomplished. In him, their peace will be secured. God's mercy is embodied in Jesus Christ. So this one who was from of old died on the cross as a sacrifice, taking God's wrath for the sins of all of us who had ever turned from our sins and turned to God through Christ. God's love to us as people is amazing because of our unfaithful response to his perfect faithfulness to us. Friends, the only reason we need to think about the judgment of God first is so that we'll understand how remarkable his love to us is. If I just get up here and tell you the minority of the book that's about the good promises that there are, they're all still true, but you perhaps don't appreciate them in the same way. You take them as a matter of course. Well, of course God will be like that. He's a loving God. He does good things. That's what God does. But when you put it in the context of understanding what God is like, understanding his hatred of sin, and reflecting on our own sin, then God's love moves from being something that is a tired and assumed sentiment to being the astounding basis for wonder and our own answering love to him. Oh, friend, if Jesus Christ's death on the cross to you is just an of course, there are not enough decades of life to excuse that response. I don't care how many times you've heard it in churches growing up. If you're aware of your own sin and of what you deserve because of it, then you are aware of the astounding love that God has shown to us by Christ's death on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross was a stunning show of the extent, the length, the breadth, the depth of God's love for those who had rejected him. The costliness to himself of God's love makes the freeness of God's love to us all the more amazing. Friend, you see something in all of this of what God is like. A God who will have wrong rebuked, his people restored, his sovereign and righteous and merciful character displayed. Now, seeing this God presented before you from Scripture, my question to you this morning is, do you love this God? Do you love him? Has this God captured your heart, your soul, your spirit? If you do, then you are one of his people. You are one of that remnant. If you don't, you can, if you will. If you will only turn from your sins and to him and pray for his forgiveness for your sins for Christ's sake. Pray that he give you a heart of love for him so that you too will be one of his people, walking in justice and mercy, in humility before him, forgiving others, being forgiven by him, suffering his discipline in this world, yes, just like Micah prophesied, but also, like Micah, waiting in hope for God. That's what God wants for your good and for his glory. Is that what you want? Let's pray together. Oh God, our desires too often seem like fickle things, turned regularly, it seems, only toward ourselves and our own pleasures and comforts, Lord, our own conveniences. Oh God, in your mercy, we pray that you would distract us from ourselves. Attract us to you by your love and mercy, we pray. Teach us of your love for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, deliver us from our sins. Seek us out in your love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We conclude our service now with the baptism. If you've not been here before, I can tell you what we do. I simply tell you about baptism, and then we hear from and pray for these two, and then we'll sing one more hymn. It'll be our final hymn, and during that hymn, we baptize them. We baptize in obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. His final command to his disciples in Matthew 28 was to go to all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we do just that. We also find, as we read through the New Testament, that this is what was done by the Christians. You go to the book of Acts, and when someone is converted, they're baptized. When Paul writes to the Roman Christians in Romans 6, he says that we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It was his assumption that those who were in the churches had been baptized. And so, in obedience to this, we do that as well. We have coming to be baptized this morning, Jason Lim and Lisa Wink. Let me introduce them both to you before we pray for them. Jason, why don't you come first? Jason, where are you from first?
Seoul, South Korea.
Great. And what are you doing in the U.S.?
I'm a student at George Mason, studying from a master's degree in information systems.
Okay. And what are you doing coming today to be baptized?
Wow. So this is what stage room feels like? Anyway, this is the story how it goes. It all starts with a young 16-year-old juvenile delinquent. Was I always like this from the beginning? Probably not. I come from a family of believers, and I was blessed with the access to the Lord's Word, but I never confronted myself as a Christian until high school. It was lonely being considered a slightly weird outsider from San Francisco living in Seoul, and I was trying to find an answer to my problems. The main mistake that I made was that I tried to find the answers on what was next to me and not the Lord. I tried to find the answers through some very bad friends, wrong decisions, cigarettes, alcohol, and some other self-destructive behaviors, which one almost cost my own life. Eventually, thank God, I realized that it's something that I cannot do, and I cannot find the answers on my own. It was then that I realized how foolish I was, and even though Christ was a Savior, I was too proud of myself to admit it. That's when I started to slowly walk towards Christ. I started going back to church, and I was sure this was the right way to go. And before my 17th birthday, I accepted Christ as my Savior and Lord and began my life as a born-again Christian. All my confusion, all my bitterness, and all my anger, I realized that Christ was my only way out of it. It was so clear, of course it was very clear, yet it took so long to figure that out. Anyway, this is afterwards. Of course, life after becoming a Christian wasn't always that easy and wasn't always that happy either. There were struggles, and oftentimes I did fall. Soon after I became a Christian, my father was diagnosed with cancer in his pancreas. Also in the same year, a friend of mine was killed by an incoming subway train on his 18th birthday, with me standing 5 feet away. He survived 2 weeks. Anyway, after high school, that's the emotional part there, sorry. Anyway, after high school, I worked full-time to finance my education. I tried to get a better opportunity in my life, so I applied for several schools in the United States. I was accepted at Carnegie Mellon, but was forced to withdraw from my admissions just a few weeks before my departure due to a shift in financial support. I did grow angry from time to time and made some mistakes in the process also. But I always realized that in the end, it's the Lord that I must trust. I did get back on track. I graduated from college, worked as an engineer before I found a better job to do. I worked for Amnesty International and the Human Rights Commission in South Korea before I finally came to D.C. This is very, very tough. Anyway, since becoming a Christian, I grew a love towards helping the weak. During a hectic schedule of work and school, I managed to teach night schools for troubled inner-city youths, factory workers, and former prostitutes to obtain their high school degree. I also helped out with foreign labor workers and the wrongly accused. I always remind myself that sometimes God works in ways we cannot understand as people. For instance, did my father die from cancer like many predicted? Not at all. By the Lord's grace, his cancer has been in remission for several years. Not one doctor could explain that. Did I ever receive my chance to study abroad? That's why I'm here, actually. I did get to study overseas, but this time I received a $20,000 check from the Korean government. No strings attached. Anyway, being here at CHBC has challenged me to grow in Christian discipline. Also, the church has encouraged me to put the word of the Lord as my first priority. Although I believe that the gospel is the most important aspect of my life as a Christian, often I am tempted to make the mistake to take control of my life on my own instead of following the gospel. Knowing this, I will need to remind myself for the rest of my life. Now at CHBC, I have the opportunity to be baptized as a believer, and I'm more than thankful for this baptism, and I praise the Lord for what he has done for me in my life. So, the conclusion of the story of a troubled 16-year-old kid has come to someone standing here, ready to be baptized. Thank you.
And Lisa, will you come now? Lisa, you're from where?
I'm from University Park, Maryland.
And what are you doing here in Washington? Are you still in University Park?
Yes. I just got here in June.
Okay. Where were you before
June? And before June, I was in Austria. And before that, Oklahoma City. So.
And what's brought you to the D.C. area?
The Lord has just called me back to come back to the States. And so my parents moved here and my sister moved here, so I thought this would be a good place to settle.
And what's brought you to be baptized today?
Okay. I'm really excited to be baptized. When thinking back about my teenage years, I'm sure all of you had somebody that was kind of a role model or someone in your life that you looked up to. And for me, that was my older sister, Gretchen. And I remember when I was 14 years old, Gretchen went to a Young Life camp in North Carolina, and she became a Christian. And she came home, and it was a dramatic change in her life, and she was walking around with her Bible and praying, and we had started having Bible studies at our house. And that was very unusual for my home because I was raised in the church, but it was just a Sunday thing. I went to a Lutheran church growing up, so I was baptized as a child and went through confirmation. And also was raised in a home where my dad drank a lot. He was an alcoholic. So for someone to come in with a Bible, and it just made a real big impact on my life. And so I, too, started reading my Bible, and I wanted to know more about Jesus. And for one whole year, I read my Bible and didn't understand anything and kept wondering what was wrong. And my sister encouraged me to go to Young Life Camp the next year when I was 15 years old, and so I did. And it was really neat at this camp. Every night, one night after another, they explained the gospel in a slow and clear way for me to understand. And they explained, first of all, that I was born with this problem of sin, that I was a sinner. And I accepted that right away. I said, yes, that's me. And then the next night they said, your sin separates you from God. And I was, oh my goodness, that's my problem. I can't have fellowship with God because of my sin. And I was really broken about that. So I went and ran and asked my counselor, what can I do? She said, just wait. They'll tell you tomorrow. So I waited. So I waited till the next day. And I don't really understand that, but I really wanted to know. It was just, I wanted to know how I could become a Christian, how I could have fellowship with God. And the next day they explained that God sent Jesus, just like we talked about, Mark talked about this morning, the word, to have mercy on us, to Jesus, to die in our place. And I was so broken by that. And so I waited till the next day to know what to do about it. And they said, pray and ask for forgiveness for your sins and trust Christ. And I remember running out, and I remember exactly where I sat and what it looked like and everything, and the day and the time, everything. It was so clear. And I said, Lord, forgive me. And my life changed just like that. It was a dramatic change. And I went home and stayed in my Lutheran church for 3 years, and then I went off to university, to Oklahoma State University, and it was there that I found a really good Bible teaching church that taught me the word, and I was there for 3.5 years, and before my friend said, why don't we take off a semester and go to Europe? and go learn more about the Word of God. And I was all for that. All I wanted to do was be in a Christian college, but didn't have the opportunity. So I said, okay, I'll go study the Word for 8 weeks in this ski town in Austria. And didn't know that eight weeks would turn out to be 6 years. And so the Lord had me ministering there to teenagers who grew up a lot like me with alcoholic parents and who were baptized as children and confirmed in the church but didn't understand who the Lord was. And so my heart was immediately broken for these kids as I shared the gospel with them and how Christ had changed my life. So after 6 years, here I am. I came back to the States. I'm real glad to be back. And the Lord brought me to this church, and I was so impressed the first time that Pastor Mark could preach for an hour and people weren't dying to get out of their seats. And it really reminded me of churches like in Eastern Europe that when people became Christians that they wanted to hear the Word of God. And so that's why I'm here. And the reason why I'm being baptized, Mark said, why aren't you baptized? Because I haven't been, you know, I thought that would be the initial response of everyone. I became a Christian when I was 15 years old, but I always struggled with the idea of baptism and, the idea of believer's baptism or infant baptism. And since I was baptized as a child, I always struggled with that. And, in my college church, they baptized during the summer when I was gone. And in Austria, I was only around people that were baptized as children. But I became convinced over the years that it would be good to be baptized as a believer. And I love the passage I read this week, just kind of praying about my baptism in Acts chapter 8, where Philip is talking with the eunuch. And he's sharing the gospel with him. He's telling him about Jesus. And the eunuch and him start walking. And it's such an amazing thing. It said, the eunuch said, look! And I want to put like exclamation, exclamation, water, exclamation, exclamation. You know, what prevents me from being baptized? Question mark. And he became a Christian and was baptized right then. And so that's what I'm here to do today, is to be a testimony to what Jesus has done in my life and to you guys, and to glorify God through the obedience of being baptized. And one short little thing, I know I've gone over my 3 minutes probably, but this week when I was praying about what to speak, I love fall and I love the leaves and how they turn colors. And I was walking praying about what to say this morning, and I saw this leaf and how beautiful it was. It has red and yellow colors in it, and I thought, it went through such a dramatic change. It's still this leaf and it's still this green leaf, but it has color now and life. Well, not life, but... it's not the best parallel example of baptism, but I thought I thought about Galatians 2:20, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And that verse has made the biggest impact in my life. And I thought, it reminded me of this leaf, how something changed in the inside of this leaf to make it something dramatically different. And that's what baptism is. It's raising to new life in Christ, where Christ is living in us. And that anything good or beautiful that comes out of our lives is not from me or is not of us. It's only because Christ lives in us.
Let me ask you two questions that we always ask those who are here to be baptized. First, do you make profession of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ?
I do.
Amen. Second, do you promise, depending upon God's grace, to follow him forever in the fellowship of his church?
I do.
Amen. Let's pray for Jason and for Lisa now. Lord, as we come to baptize Jason and Lisa, we do pray for them, that you would fill them with your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored in their lives. We pray, Lord, that as they give testimony to their own sinfulness, their need to be cleansed, that your Holy Spirit would be convicting and changing them. We pray, Lord, as they give testimony to being identified with Christ in his burial and resurrection, that they, Lord, will have a great hope in their hearts of the resurrection life that they have in Christ.